Would you turn with me to our studies there then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Paul speaking, whereunto, speaking about the gospel, he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom I have Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many other things, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. Thou knowest very well. So far, coming through this chapter, we've looked and seen, first of all, our first study was mainly dealing with relationships. Paul's relationship, first of all, with Timothy. We saw the way in which in Acts 14, Paul was the instrument underneath the power and blessing of the Lord to bring Timothy to know the Lord. And then in chapter 16, the way in which Timothy had been recruited and gone along with Paul in his mission work. Paul was a very close friend, and Timothy was a very close friend to Paul. We read of the way in which, when they parted, there were tears on Timothy's part. These letters were written to encourage Timothy, and there was the encouragement of the gift that was in him given to Timothy by Paul. So all of these picture for us a very close and intense relationship, Paul and Timothy. He was a fellow worker. He was a delegate going to different churches where there was representations to be made and given on the behalf of Paul. They were done often at the hand of Timothy. But not only is the relationship between Paul and Timothy mentioned in these few verses, there is also the relationship between Timothy and his family. And we saw that also the way in which Eunice and Lois, his mother and his grandmother, had input into and moulding of his life. And we moved on from the relationships that he starts with to our last study, which was the revelation of the gospel. And the gospel, the way in which Paul speaks about it and the terms he uses for that description, bring home to us the broadest sweep and scope of this gospel. Often we think of the gospel in its primary point of contact with us. We are convicted by the Spirit of God in us. We seek peace and pardon and forgiveness. So therefore the dominant thought in our mind as we listen to the gospel is, how can I be right with God? How can I be forgiven? And forgiveness is our immediate experience of the gospel. But Paul, the way in which he speaks here, speaks not limiting himself to that initial point of contact. He then goes on to speak about the purpose of life. We are called with a holy calling to live a life for the glory of our God. But then he goes on to speak about the way in which the Lord has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Immortality. And he goes on to speak not only about the point of contact, forgiveness, the purpose of life, a holy calling. He then goes on to speak about the prospect of glory. So that takes us through the first 10 verses of this letter, this chapter. If we have relationships, we have revelation. These last few verses that we've read bring home to us now responsibility. What is it that Paul is laying upon Timothy? What is it that he has to do with this gospel? He is laying clearly on him and also on ourselves our responsibility. And the way he does it is, I want to break it down in three simple ways of understanding these verses tonight. Paul is saying to Timothy, first of all, communicate it. Communicate the gospel. He then goes on to speak about the opposition because of it. He suffers for the gospel. And then thirdly, he goes on to speak about guard it. the gospel. So that's the three strands of our study and our meditation tonight. First of all, Paul says, therefore, communicate it. Verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now then, if we go back to what we just said in our summary a moment ago about the revelation of the gospel, there is this message of forgiveness, the purpose of life and the prospect of glory. Having given a gospel presentation, perhaps in any other circumstance than this, we would immediately look for the next step to be to press home personal application. Having given the gospel's message, we would expect that personal application of it in challenge and commitment from those who heard it. But Paul is not writing here in an evangelistic context. Paul is writing here in a Christian context. Yes, he's saying, rest your soul on this gospel. Be at peace and at comfort and have confidence in the message that it brings to you. Build your life around this gospel. But what then? What's the next step and stage? Paul will say, yes, you've got your own personal interest. You've got your own hope fixed on it. You're living now for your Lord. Now, share it with others. Paul is saying he's been appointed a preacher, an apostle, teacher. These are the same words that he speaks of and uses in the first letter he wrote. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, whereunto I am appointed or ordained a preacher and an apostle, because I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not. People were a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And he says, I have been appointed in 1 Timothy, in 2 Timothy. I am appointed a preacher. And he uses the word ego to emphasize it. But he's emphasizing it not in a way of pride or drawing attention to himself. Paul is setting out, as we've said, a spiritual marker. We've seen time and time again the way in which Paul is aware of and he acknowledges a heavenly interest in his life. He's aware of heavenly instruction to his life. He's aware of a heavenly intrusion into his life. The Lord laid hold of him. The Lord appointed him to this work. We said it, his conversion was coincident with his commission. He came to know the Lord, and at the same time the Lord said to Ananias, I have appointed him to a great work. So therefore, when Paul is using this word, I am appointed, he's not using it to draw pride or to stand apart and aloof from other people. He is using this in a word of utter amazement. I've been called to this work. I've been called to spread this news. I've been called to communicate it. There is awe and wonder. He, of all people, should be doing this thing. He communicates it. And he uses three words to bring that home to us. And I want to start, first of all, when he says, and it's purely because of maybe a historical connection, he says, first of all, he is an apostle. Now, we saw a moment ago in the first study we had what the requirements for an apostle were. An apostle had to be familiar with the works and the life of the Lord. An apostle had to be conversant with the teaching of the Lord. That's what the Lord had. He set these people and he had them with himself so that these two criteria could be fulfilled. But the third feature and requirement for an apostle was that he had to be a witness of the resurrection. He was there to testify and to witness that it is this same Jesus who rose from the dead, this same Jesus who has fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, this same Jesus who went in and out amongst them. The apostles were to testify, yes, there he was amongst you. There he is alive with you, risen from the dead. That is the requirements of an apostle. And as such, they are no successors to the apostles. They were a band of men, one generation only. But what was their function? If that is the requirement, what was it that they had to do? They had to formulate, they had to set out the gospel. We read there in Galatians chapter 1, and Paul was astonished at the church in Galatia was moving away from the gospel. And he defends this gospel in the strongest possible terms. If anyone else comes preaching it, even if an angel comes preaching it, what is this opinion about that person? That person is anathema. Absolutely cursed. There is no alternative. No matter who speaks it, no matter who might stand and proclaim it, to think that there is any alternative is both dangerous and wrong. And he goes on, having laid down that, he goes on to establish how the gospel is unique. He goes on to tell us in that first chapter of Galatians why it is so different. Because of this, after his conversion, he did not consult with men. It was 3 years before he went up to Jerusalem. And even when he went, he only stayed for 15 days. And even then, he only met with Peter and James. Instead, for these 3 years, he was alone with Jesus. He was in the desert of Arabia. And there are some people who do not miss the significance of that 3 year period. Remember, the disciples were with the Lord for that same length of time. But Paul wasn't with them because he was yet a persecutor, an opponent of the gospel. But here he is, having these same length of time with the Lord as the disciples had previously. That is what some take as a significance. The ministry that he missed is being visited upon him. Now, a time of meditation, of reflection, time of teaching. His thinking was being moulded. His words were being guided by the Holy Spirit. And it's not Paul in his epistles that brings that home to us. It's actually the Apostle John. Perhaps this passage or these two texts that I'm going to quote, maybe we understood them in a different sense up until now. But let me take you to, first of all, to John 14 and verse 26. John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says this, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." He will recall, he will make them and take them, enable them to remember. He will guide them in all of these things which the Lord spoke and shared with these apostles as they were with him. But not only was the ministry of the Holy Spirit looking back, as it were, to remember these things, go forward again in John's Gospel, this time John chapter 16. And we read these words at verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So there we have the comprehensive ministry of the Spirit of God to these apostles as they were going to write down and formulate the gospel, not only enabling them to remember what was past, but also teaching them and bringing to them the things that were yet to come. So Paul the apostle, these years that he spent alone with the Lord, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he was there setting out the truth as we now have it within the pages of Scripture. And we can see this very process again in John's Gospel. This time, right at the very beginning of John's Gospel, go to chapter 2 and verse 22. Read this in the light of what I've just said. Let's read this. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." That Spirit, that remembrance of what the Lord had said after he was risen, brought about by the Spirit of God ministering to them. Not only there in chapter 2, but go right forward in John's Gospel again, chapter 12. Same thing is said to us there. "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified," that marker, remember, the Holy Spirit came the day of Pentecost upon the apostles and on the church. "When Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that he had done these, and that they had done these things unto him." Now there we have it set out, both the principle and the process of the way in which these disciples were taught by the Spirit, these apostles were taught by the Spirit of God to set out the Scripture as we have it here. And the Spirit of God inspired these men, and it is the same Spirit of God illuminates us now. And there is never a conflict with the two ministries and offices of the Spirit. People will stand and they'll say, oh, the Spirit of God led me to say this, to do that, and such like. And we can look at what they're saying and we can say, but that's not squaring up with Scripture. And therefore we've got to ask the question, is that the leading of the Spirit or is that the leading of the Spirit? And what I'm saying is simply this. There is never a conflict between what the Spirit has given to these men to write down and we have before us now, and the Spirit's leading and guiding in his people down through the subsequent years and generations. And if we perceive there to be a conflict, then we're entitled to challenge the second of these experiences. There is no other gospel. There is no new gospel. We are told, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that, what is it? The church is built upon the foundation. What's the foundation? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's what they're built on. They set the mold. They give the context. They are the judges of orthodoxy. There is no debate. There is no division. There is no discussion. That's the uniqueness of the office of the apostle, used by the Spirit of God to formulate, to set out the Scripture as we have it in our hand today. Apostles. But let's go on perhaps more quickly. Not only does Paul say that he's an apostle, but he goes on and he says he's a preacher also. A preacher was a herald, somebody who spoke in the name of a king and with the authority of that king. And as we go on to chapter 4, the very beginning of chapter 4, where Paul gives an extended and expanded responsibility and direction to Timothy, he says, preach the word, and he gives us steps of expanding that, how it should be done, and we'll take it when we get there eventually. So Paul is saying, preach the word, because the response that people make when the word is preached is a response not against men or any organization, but it is a response primarily against the one who is represented. People underneath the preaching of the word have dealings with the Lord God, because he speaks through his word and he speaks through his servants. He focuses upon Christ, him crucified, him risen. That's the so often the central theme and message of the gospel. We are to do so with authority, with relevance, application, but especially we are to do so with passion. Remember what Paul said again to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, this to me says, we plead with you, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. Some of the elements of preaching, of an apostle communicating. But then he goes on and he says, not only a preacher, he also says, a teacher of the Gentiles. What's the difference between teaching and preaching? A teacher takes the substance of the gospel, and the teacher breaks it down into what I would suggest to be at least two substantial areas. A teacher of the gospel takes the Christian faith and he breaks it down to our heart, our soul, our mind. The teacher is filling up and fleshing out the faith that we put our hope in, giving us argument, expanding things, developing them, giving us strength in our faith in our God, ministering to our heart, our mind, our soul, comfort, hope, and strength. But the teacher also ministers in another area. The teacher ministers in the area of our behavior and our living, putting into effect the morals, the standards, the ethics, the behavior that is required of us as the Lord's people. This is what you say you are. If that's what you say you are, then this is the way that you have to live. If you go back to, and it's an Old Testament example, but if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, and that chapter is the people are sitting underneath the reading of the Word of God. And Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9, you've got a whole list of people that were standing behind the person who was reading the Word. And what was their ministry? Told, they went and they gave instruction in the things that were read. They gave the people understanding. That I feel, is the teaching. Taking God's word and breaking it open, perhaps on a one-to-one basis, but expanding it in the life of the people who heard it. It's the same, that was the Old Testament example. Paul gives us a New Testament example, because you read so often wherever he went, what is his first priority? Where was his point of contact? He went into the synagogue. And there in the synagogue, what did he do? He didn't have the opportunity to preach, they wouldn't let him. What did he do? We're told that he reasoned. He argued, he debated, he discussed, he taught people. He reasoned, he got the truth across, communicating the gospel. And then there's perhaps one other function or office that's spoken of here. It's alluded to in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Testimony is somebody who's a witness. And you can see the way in which, the reason why I put it together like this is, the circle is getting bigger as we go further and further down the list. There are no more apostles. There are some who preach and there are some who teach. But outside that, yet again, there's a circle where every one of the Lord's people, we are all witnesses. Paul speaks about this when he speaks to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth in chapter 3 of the second letter, they were wanting credentials to substantiate Paul's position. You say you're this person, Paul, well, therefore support it. And Paul says, well, the credentials I've got are yourselves. You are my evidence. You are letters seen and read of all people. You are the people who go out into society and you testify what the Lord has done for you. You speak of the Lord. You are my evidence. The same applies to ourselves. As the Lord blesses us, enriches us, and deals with us, so we've that responsibility to share it and speak of it to and with others. That's the first, communicate it. But he goes on and he says in verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. I want us to go through all these three points because they hang together, and it would be convenient just to stop at an appropriate point, but just bear with me and hang in and we'll see if we can get it all together and see the picture that Paul paints for us here. First of all, communicate it. Now he goes on, he says, there's opposition because of it. There is opposition because of it. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. And he's giving to us the spiritual consequences of his calling, of his life's work. All that he's been doing have brought certain things upon him. What are they? He is suffering because of his work. Why did all these things happen to him? Why did it happen? It comes down to this: who he represents, the way that he lives, and what he says. That is not restricted to a few apostles or to people in public office. But as Paul says later on to Timothy, all who would live a godly life. Chapter 3, and he says it, verse 12, is it? Yes. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is part of the Christian's lifestyle. If we're faithful to the Lord, the Lord warns us about it. If they've done that to me, they'll do that to you. Paul speaks about it in the very early years of his ministry. Peter speaks about it. The writers in Scripture, all of them, bring it before us. Part of the Christian's experience and the Christian life, opposition because of who we are, who we represent, what we say. So therefore, what is it about the gospel that provokes such a response? Why is there so much opposition to this good news? Why is it resented? Again, just let me suggest three simple, quick reasons. Because of the source it comes from, because of the foundation on which it's built, and because of the issue which it addresses. Three reasons why there is opposition to this gospel. Because of the source it comes from, it arises where? The gospel arises out of the resolve and the intentions of God Almighty. In all eternity, bless his people. There is nothing in us whatsoever that would draw that blessing or interest from the Lord. And we can even say this, that in spite of all the disqualifications in us, the Lord's resolve is still to bless his people. It is a gospel that is all of grace. That's the source of it. And because of that, there is opposition to it. No contribution from man, but yet the Lord
gives.
It arises. What's the foundation on which it's built? Its foundation is the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood in the place of sinners. He lived and he died as sinners never could. Man, therefore, is shut out. He is utterly helpless. Another must take his place and another must do what he could never do. That's the foundation on which this gospel rests. The perfect, complete and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does this gospel address? It addresses the deep personal problem in the conscience of every man. It addresses sin. Men try to resist the analysis of God and the judgment of God. Man tries to say, well, we're not as bad as you say we aren't. But there is no acknowledgement of the gravity of the situation. And because of that, man opposes this gospel. The natural man will not accept the things of God. Tries to mute it. Tries to take the sharp edges off it. Tries to run it down. Tries whatever to make it acceptable. But it never will be acceptable. There is an offense in the cross. Not an offense if there's an offense from the way we behave. If there's an offense from the way we speak. From our attitude and dealings with other people. That's an offense that we've got to deal with. But there is an offense that comes from speaking and living as a Christian. And because of these credentials we set out before society, it brings opposition upon us. So we've got communicated, we've got opposition because of it. But the third thing that I said, we've got to guard it. Paul then says in verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words. Protect it, preserve it, pass it on. Paul is asking Timothy to commit himself 110% to it. So therefore we've got to ask the question, what is so special that calls for such a commitment and action on the part of Timothy? What is it about this message that Paul is laying such a responsibility on Timothy? Well, listen to what he says. He says, hold fast the form of sound words. That sound words, the word means healthy words. This word is the word that is used to describe what Jesus did when he healed people. People that were ill, they are now healthy. They are now sound. And the gospel message is a message of healing. And it brings forth healing on those who embrace it and close with it. It is healing for people, for nations. Therefore, it has to be guarded, protected. But he also says, hold fast the form of sound words, the pattern of them. This one is used in one other place in 1 Timothy chapter 16, chapter 1, verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. The word pattern and the form, exactly the same word. So what is Paul saying to Timothy here? He is saying, Paul is the model. Timothy is to hold on to what he's heard from Paul as a model, a pattern for his own words. Paul's teaching is to be Timothy's guide and Timothy's mold. It doesn't happen today, but it's a good illustration from past days. There were days when the washing had to be steeped in the water before it was manually bashed and cleaned and battered and put out on the line. It had to be steeped in water. It had to be soaked in the tub. And that illustration is good for us spiritually. We've got to sink our minds in Scripture so that our thoughts and our expressions have that spiritual quality about them. A pattern, a form of sound words. As we preach, as we testify, as we speak, we hold on to the truth, we defend it, we promote it. We must do it in a certain way, a pattern or a form of sound words. But not only does Paul say to Timothy what he should do, he also says how he should do it. We should hold on to it in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. We should hold on in faith, that is, a strong conviction, a strong persuasion about what this gospel says and what the gospel does. That's what he means by a faith, in faith, utterly convinced that this gospel saved me and it will save you. But also, he says, with a deep compassion. A deep compassion and sensitivity to those with whom we speak. We can be orthodox, but that's not enough. We must also be compassionate. We need to be both sound and sensitive. And so often we can reduce the effect of our soundness by our lack of sensitivity. So what Paul is saying, guard, be careful, watch. Watch against any damage, any loss. There's heretics about in that day. Watch out. And he brings this home to Timothy. See what he says about what happened in Asia in verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia have turned from me, of whom I fight, Gellius and Hermogenes. These were the ringleaders. Paul had been abandoned at a certain time, maybe at his arrest. The churches had relied on him. So was his arrest. Everybody thought, that's the end of it, that's the end of it, and they've abandoned him. What a contrast when he went into Asia. Acts 19 and verse 10, we're told, when he was in Ephesus, all of the Asia heard the gospel. And now all of Asia have abandoned him. Except for one person. This man, Onesiphorus. He didn't abandon him when he was arrested. He wasn't ashamed of his chains. He sought him out. He found the dungeon. And he came and he visited him. Paul, therefore, is saying to Timothy, look, this is the kind of day you're living in. There's hostility. It's hard. You're likely to be lonely. Timothy, defend the gospel. It was hard for any man to take that mantle. It was especially hard for Timothy to take that mantle. Paul knew his limitations. Remember, we mentioned that at the beginning in our first study. Paul knew the limitations of this man. He knew his weaknesses. So what therefore, I want to close quickly, what therefore did he say to encourage him? What did he give to encourage him? He says, oh, only by the Holy Spirit. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. It's only by the Holy Spirit that you can do what you're asked to do. And then he comes to this verse 12. And the way in which it's understood by us and the way in which it's put into this context here might be a bit different. Sometimes that... Let's read verse 12. For the which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. And sometimes we take it to be the commitment of our soul to the Lord against the day of judgment. Now that's true, and that's possible. But we've got to ask ourselves the question, why would Paul speak like that in this context? Why would he say that here and now? because there is an alternative meaning to these words of verse 12. The word, what I've committed to him, let's take it bit by bit. What I have committed to him in the Greek simply is my deposit. That's all it is. My deposit. And if you look at the word keep, and if you look at the noun guard, you can go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, where Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Keep what is committed to you. The deposit, the responsibility, watch it, guard it, use it. So therefore, what's Paul saying here? Paul is saying is this. The deposit is his, the Lord's. But it's given to Paul. And Paul is persuaded that the Lord will keep it safe until that day of accounting of his stewardship. And his confidence that God will keep it safe is, I know him. I know what he's told me, and I've got the experience of him through my life. It's entrusted to Paul. But the Lord is able to take care of it himself. The Lord's hand is upon it, even although it's in the hands of Paul. And so Paul passes it on to Timothy. And he gives him this assurance. This is his experience. The deposit that is being given to me, what the Lord has committed to me, the Lord will look over it, has looked over it as it was in my hand. Now that it's going into your hand, the Lord will look over it also. An encouragement for our day then. The gospel is ridiculed, criticized, apostasy is on the rise, and the fear of God is on the decline. The gospel rests in the hand of a few, but we're so frail and weak at our best. We must do what's required of us to guard it. The deposit is in our hands. But the responsibility to protect it, to preach it, to pass it on, to pass on this good news, is with us. But the Lord has not taken his hand off it. He will preserve it, and he will keep it safe. We guard it faithfully. We spread it widely. We suffer for it bravely. All the while holding on to this assurance that behind all of our efforts, the hand of the Lord still rests on the word of the Lord to protect it, to bless it, and to apply it to every hearer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we stand in line with thy people down through the years, and as we see ourselves as part of that great cloud of witnesses, so Lord, loosen our tongues. So Lord, enable us to speak thy word. Lord, enable us to live not only for thy glory, but for the salvation of others round about us. Bring home to us that seriousness and our responsibility. Touch our hearts. Give us words. Thrust us out into the fields, for they are white unto harvest, with the word of our God. Lord, hear us. Bless us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 126. Psalm 126. When Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. among the heathen said, the Lord great things for them hath wrought. The Lord hath done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. As streams of water in the south our bondage, Lord, recall, who sow in tears are reaping time of joy, and joy they shall. That man who bearing precious seed and going forth doth mourn, he doubtless bringing back his sheaves rejoicing shall return. 126 then, when Zion's bondage God turned back.